If you want a new life, freedom from a cruel world, you can find a true life in the Word.
Welcome to True Life in the Word with Pastor Victor Tafoya. Have you ever wondered what it takes to dare to do great things and to live a victorious Christian life? Please join us now for our study in God's Word.
Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 10. The message is entitled, From the Graveyard to the Glory. From the Graveyard to the Glory. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today and your blessings, your kindness, and your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would just bless this time, that you would open our ears and our eyes, Lord God, that we might be able to see and to hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us today. We ask this, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? If you have, the first time you lay your eyes on it, you're amazed. I remember the first time on our way to California, many years ago, me, Barb, and the kids were on our way to San Diego, Disneyland. We stopped at the Grand Canyon. We took a little detour on our trip. The first thing I noticed as I approached one of the rims of the Grand Canyon, it was a south rim, the first thing I noticed was how massive the Grand Canyon was in that one area. I looked down and I noticed how deep it went. But most of all, I noticed how beautiful it was. The first thing I found out as I left the Grand Canyon when I got back was I found out that the width of the Grand Canyon goes from 3 miles wide in some areas to 20 miles wide in other areas. It's really an awesome sight if you've ever been there or you ever plan on going. It'll blow your mind. I bring up the Grand Canyon because in the 1930s, a woman by the name of Ruth Paxson called the book of Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Because in this book, we get a glimpse of the Christian life from the rim of the Grand Canyon of God's grace, so to speak. We get a look at how massive, how deep, and how beautiful the resources are that God has made available to all those whom he calls his saints in Christ. How deep, how wide, how massive, and how beautiful the grace of God is that he's shed freely upon all those who accept Christ. The thing about the Grand Canyon is that while it's dark in a few places, when the light hits it, there's hardly a place that can be hidden from the light, especially the colors. You see, in the dark, you can't tell the colors of the rocks or the dirt. But when the sunlight hits it, the brilliance of the colors shoots out at you. That's the way the book of Ephesians is to us. Though we might be Christians, some of us are still in the dark about certain doctrines, certain resources that have been made available to us by God through Christ. But as the light begins to come up and shine, as the Holy Spirit begins to open up the scriptures to us, we begin to see the colors that shoot out at us, revealing what at one time been hidden to our minds and our hearts. We begin to see a little bit more clearly. The other thing about the Grand Canyon is when the light begins to hit it, it can't hide what at one time had been hidden. The light reveals exactly what it is. It reveals the truth about the Grand Canyon. And so too, the light, when it begins to shine upon us, upon our lives, it reveals the truth about us. That's what we have here in chapter 2. We have Paul the Apostle telling us the truth about death and life. You've no doubt heard the phrase, it's a matter of life and death. But scripturally speaking, that's not an accurate statement. As we're going to learn today, true life, spiritual life, always comes after death. Spiritual death. In chapter 2, Paul tells us the truth about ourselves. First, he tells us what we were in verses 1 through 3. Second, he tells us what God did for us in verses 4 through 7. Third, he tells us what God did through us in verses 8 through 10. And in verses 11 through 22, next week we're going to be going over, he tells us what God does among us, corporately. So let's begin with what Paul says we once were in verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The first thing that I want you to notice are the words, "he made alive." The first thing you're going to notice is they're in italics, which means that they were never in the original manuscripts, but they were added later. Whenever you see italics, that means they weren't in the originals, but they were added later by the copyist, so to help you understand a little bit more about what the writer is speaking about. I don't know why they added the italics here. Maybe it's because the copyist thought what Paul was saying here in chapter 2 was a little bit harsh or rough for the readers. So they added these words to lessen the impact of what Paul says our lives were BC or before Christ. Without those words in italics, notice verse 1 reads like this, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul ended chapter 1 by considering that the ultimate example of God's power was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Paul considers what the implications of Jesus' resurrection power are for our life. The first question we ask is, well, what is death then? Well, the Bible gives three definitions of death, and death is separation in three ways. The first is physical death, when the spirit is separated from the body. Although the medical community debates endlessly about what actually constitutes death, the Bible makes it very clear that death occurs at the time the spirit leaves the body. The Bible also makes perfectly clear that the body that we have is just a tent. It's just a shell. It's not the real us. When the real us leaves, the spirit leaves, the body is just a shell. There's nothing there. Physical death. Second, there's eternal death that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It refers to those who refuse the life gift of salvation and are ultimately cast out into outer darkness. The third type of death is spiritual death. That's a type of death that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I thought about that type of death, and I remember seeing a documentary on National Geographic. I think it was a National Geographic channel. It was a special on zombies in Haiti. I think it was other islands in the Caribbean, maybe. But it was about zombies. Now, they defined a zombie as people who walk around in an almost corpse-like stupor due to voodoo, demons, and drug-induced states. Spiritually, like zombies, that's the way we were. We were like zombies before Christ. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. We didn't have any mind of our own. So before we were born again by the Spirit of God, though we were alive physically, we were dead spiritually. And why were we dead? Paul says, because of trespasses and sins. Notice, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's an interesting way that Paul puts it, I think. He says that we were dead, not because of what we've done, but we were dead on arrival to this earth. The day that we were born, we were dead. We were born in sin and trespass. We were unable to get it spiritually, you could say. David said, I was conceived in iniquity or sin. I came forth from my mother's womb in speaking lies. It's interesting that you never ever have to teach a child to lie. They know how to do it on their own. They do it naturally because of their sin nature. You could be raised in the most godly, most moral home, but there's that old nature, that human nature that's corrupt spiritually from birth. So you were dead. I was dead, and because we were dead, we needed to be made alive. We needed to be resurrected, so to speak. We don't need self-help books. We don't need a psychological adjustment. If you send someone to the best universities and they receive the best education, all you have is a very intelligent sinner. If you send a person to a psychotherapist, all you're going to have is a very well-adjusted sinner. Send that person to a health spa where they can lift weights, where they can do aerobics, and all you're going to have is a physically fit sinner or a very healthy sinner. But send that person to the cross to have those person's sins washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have them atoned for it, and you'll have what's most important in our life, a forgiven sinner. Born again, because we were dead spiritually, we need to be made alive spiritually. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But how did this happen? How did we become dead spiritually to God? Well, way back in the Garden of Eden, there was a couple of people named Adam and Eve. And while they were in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he commanded Adam, he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, God was speaking of two types of death here, physical death and spiritual death. The day that he did it, there was death physically, spiritually, there was a separation from God. Paul, I think, sums it up good in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and there are four stages to this type of death. He says in verses 12 through 14, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, because Adam sinned, his sin, you could say, was a ripple effect to us. Though we didn't sin the same way Adam did, because he was the first human being, any part of him, his seed, has that sin in us. We've transgressed. We've sinned. The theological term for that is depravity. Depravity. We are depraved. And because we're born depraved, well, you know what? Let me define depraved first. And let me define it, because some people get a little irritated when you say that they're depraved. Now, to be depraved doesn't mean that you're as bad as you possibly could be. It means that you're as bad off as you possibly could be. Because the first thing that somebody will say to you if you say that you're a sinner, oh no, I'm not as bad a sinner as that guy. I'll make it to heaven on my own merits, but look at what that guy does every single day. I'm a better person than he is. No, you're still totally depraved, just like that other person. We were born that way. You see, when Adam sinned, again, he created a little wave so that everyone born after him is caught in that wave. The effect of what he had done is now everyone born after Adam is totally depraved before a holy God. And in what way is man depraved? Well, he's depraved in trespass and sin. The Bible uses the word hamartia for sin here, and it uses it some 173 times in the New Testament. And if there's a word that's used that many times in the New Testament, we should know what it means. It means to miss the mark. It comes from a game in archery that the British used to play. They put a hoop on a pole, and each man would take his quiver of arrows and shoot his arrows through the hoop one at a time. And so maybe you'd have five men in a contest, each of them with 10 arrows. And one after another, they would shoot their arrow through the hoop there at the top of the pole. Now, if a man would miss shooting his arrow through the hoop, then he was called, get this, a sinner. You've missed. You've missed the mark. And he'd have to treat the rest of the guys to drinks. He was a sinner. He had missed the mark. Now, by the very root of the word, it does indicate, which is also true, that it's possible to be a sinner without wanting to be a sinner. It's possible that you could be trying very hard to hit the mark of righteousness in your life, to do the right things, to say the right things. But no matter how hard we may try to hit the mark, none of us has really hit the mark that God requires of man. All have sinned or missed the mark and come short of the glory of God, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. Now, some may have come closer than others, but all that proves is that some people are greater sinners than others because they miss the mark more often. If someone was given a quiver of 20 arrows, let's say, they shot at a bullseye. They hit the bullseye 19 out of 20 times. Me and you would say, man, that's a marksman. That's almost perfect. As a matter of fact, I think 19 out of 20 would be considered perfect. And that's pretty darn good. A marksman. And if someone was given another 20 and was 1 out of 20, we'd say, that's pretty bad. That guy's lousy, man. But according to God, according to the Word of God, both are equally off the mark because both missed the mark, whether by 1 or whether by 19. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Sin is sin to God, whether it's big, whether it's small. That's what God says about us. You may come closer than others to righteousness, but we've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means that we all need help, every single one of us. None of us can walk around with our nose high above the air over anybody, like if we are better than anybody, because we're not. The mark that God has established for you, for me, is perfection. That's a mark that we try to hit. That's the bullseye. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then the scripture says that none of us are perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, do you agree with that or not? If you don't, I think our wives do, our husbands do, our mothers or our fathers or our brothers and sisters do. They know we're not perfect. All of us have sinned. All of us have missed the mark. Even though we may be trying our best to hit the mark, we've come short of the glory of God. As a result, the soul that sins shall surely die, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, the loss of fellowship with the Holy God. So we're dead because of sin, but we're also dead because of our trespasses. You've heard the word trespasses. We say it in our prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. This is how you pray. So what does trespasses mean? Well, the idea behind the word trespass is willfully crossing a known boundary, thereby challenging God's boundaries. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were specifically told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And yet, willfully, knowingly, they crossed God's boundary and they became trespassers. If I put a boundary fence on my property, put up a sign that says private property, and yet someone crosses that boundary without permission, what do they become? Trespassers, right? They're breaking the law. So too, when we willfully and knowingly disregard God's commands and boundaries, we are trespassing. So you see, apart from God, we have no hope. Since we were born in sin, we've missed some mark of perfection that a holy God will accept into heaven. And because we're trespassers of God's boundaries at one point or another in our life, we have all trespassed at one point in our life. We failed to reach that perfection in our own strength that God requires. But we also have something else working against us. Notice verses 2 and 3. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as by the others. The word walked here in the Greek is a word that really should be translated meandered. Meandered. That is, when you see a person walking, you make the assumption that that person is going someplace, that he has a specific purpose in mind. When you see a person meandering, you get the impression he's not really going anywhere. He doesn't have any purpose. You go to the mall and you see a lot of people meandering. They're just there for the heck of it, just walking around, looking, and whatever. That's meandering. So in times past, Paul is saying, you were just meandering through life. That is, you really didn't have any real eternal purpose. You weren't really going anywhere. You were just existing. There was no real purpose in your life. And in times past, you meandered according to the course of this world. That word course has a root meaning in the Greek, and it means to be a weather vane. You know, the weather vane on top of a house. That is, whatever way the wind was blowing, that's the way you would turn. That's the way you would go. So you just flowed with whatever was happening in the world at that time. Everybody's doing it, so I will too, you might have said. I remember when Maria was young and would come and ask us if she could go somewhere that her friends were going, or if she could wear something that everyone else was wearing. She had a fit when we told her no. Told us what rotten parents we were. Everybody else's parents were letting her friends do this or go there or wear this and that. But I remember Barbara telling her, it doesn't matter what everyone else's parents are doing. She's not their parents. But she asked Maria, and Maria might remember this. She asked her if her friends were jumping off a bridge, if she'd go jump off a bridge too. Just because her friends did. I think a lot of parents say that. As someone once said, any dead fish can float down the stream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. In time past, we flowed with the current of the world. We followed the fads of the world. What was popular at the time, we followed the crowd. We thought we were in control of our lives, but Paul says we weren't. As a matter of fact, he says that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience.
Please join us next week as we continue our study in God's Word. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons by Pastor Vic, visit True Life Fellowship on the web at tlfabq.org or call us at area code 505-489-6326. You can also write to us at True Life Fellowship, P.O. Box 10476, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87184-0476. We'd love for you to join us Sundays at 10 a.m. at Raymond G. Sanchez Community Center, 9800 4th Street Northwest, just north of Alameda Boulevard here in Albuquerque. May the Lord bless you as you study His Word this week.
He is the Word.